A good thing that our nation sets aside a day, really a weekend, to hopefully remember those that gave their lives so that we can enjoy the things that we do. You think about how was it that you were able to be born here, or if you weren't born here, that you wound up here in the goodness of God, really the greatest nation that has ever really dotted the face of the earth. It's just an amazing thing to think about the providence of God and all of those branches of the military that gave the ultimate sacrifice so that we can enjoy the amazing things that we do. We don't want to be negligent of that, and we want to remember their memory for allowing us to have the privilege of being here. Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines. All right, pay special attention to the guys that are even here this morning that are guys and ladies. That are here this morning in those branches. And I think Coast Guard, do we have any Coast Guard here? Thank you for your service. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Leviticus, please, chapter 6. As I grow older, not only in life, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to fully, in a more greater way, have traceable evidence that I'm appreciating what he did for me 2,000 years ago in space and time, and why I'm able to be in my right mind and actually serving God and not the devil today. But the fact still remains, and I think more than ever before, even in this great land, particularly here, that no man can ever fully appreciate the blood work of Jesus Christ until first that person sees himself as the terrible, wretched sinner that he actually is. The most brilliant diamond shines brightest against the darkest background. God has ordained life that way. In fact, even those that are saved should be determined to redouble their effort to ensure that you never lose that prerequisite conviction that it was indeed your sin and my sin that killed the Lord Jesus on Calvary. It's not that I need to go to church so that the pastor can call me down and call me a sinner. It's certainly not about that. That's what God has already done. That's what he's already said about each one of us in the scriptures. He's put it in the mildest of terms, like, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Or all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or maybe a little bit more dirty and dogmatic statement, like, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And it escalates from there. But friends, Leviticus teaches us that the only chance that any man ever had of ever being in a right relationship with God was through the shedding of the blood of an innocent victim, an innocent substitute. The first thing that God did with the fledgling nation of Israel was to inaugurate and to inscripturate a system within the Mosaic law that would point to the ultimate righteous substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, believe me, was no victim. And woe to the sons of Aaron in the meantime, if they, as the priests of the living God, would become careless to follow the word of God precisely in the way that they handled and cared for these two offerings that we're going to review in their handbook this morning, the sin and the trespass offerings. Those two offerings were the two non-sweet savor offerings originally set forth, which you'll recall if you've been with us, in Leviticus 4 and 5, respectively. The sin offering depicted redemption simply because of the fact that we are what we are by nature. We are what we are because of our connection to Adam. The sin offering shows how the Lord Jesus Christ would atone for the guilt of sin just because of our connection to our previous forebear. But the trespass offering, that depicts our need for redemption because of our personal acts of sin. It showed how Christ atoned for the damage of sin. The sin offering took care of the guilt of sin. The trespass offering took care of the damage that sin caused. And all the while, these people were in God's classroom. There was a lot at stake in this classroom. And that's why nobody dared to treat a sin offering or a trespass offering lightly. Why not? Because through this bloody catechism called Leviticus 6 and 7, God was demonstrating something about the finished work of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People even in Moses' day needed to know with certainty that their sins were forgiven and that they could enter into God's presence with a real, genuine confidence. If a worshiper came away from one of those offerings unsure of his status before God, then something had gone terribly wrong. This is why God held those priests to such high accountability, particularly with regard to the work that they did in and around the tabernacle. And this is why God gave this supplemental handbook, the laws of the offerings in Leviticus 6 and 7. So I want to preach to you this morning on the next two in our list, the laws of the sin and the law of the trespass offerings. Now you'll notice, if you're sharp and aware, that we're skipping one. In this section of Leviticus, these two offerings are actually replacing the peace offering in the original order of the sacrifices in the first five chapters. And I think because these were required offerings. Consequently, they must have been done much more frequently because they testified to the fact that no day went by in which the people did not defile the holiness of God by their actions. Even today, as Christians, friends, we still need to admit that we sin every day too. We do that either by omission or by commission. And we need to allow the blood of Christ to just continually cleanse and renew us for worship, for fellowship, and then for service. This is readily available for confessing believers. All right, so let's get right to it. Offering number one, the handling of the sin offering, verses 24 through 30 in chapter 6. Now remember, there are 20 different words in the Old Testament for sin. This particular word, hatah, it means to miss the mark by falling short of a target, and thus, in a spiritual sense, being liable to a divine penalty. The wages, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And these sacrifices illustrated that fact in living color. Obviously, when one missed the mark of the righteous standard of God, that person was to view this as a very serious matter. And so were the priests. These sacrifices gave the people a hands-on view of the fact that sin was not funny, it was not cute, it was not something that can be just easily dismissed with the wave of a hand. In fact, by design, God had so set this thing up that they'd be forced to constantly consider the ramifications of their sin. As they grew in their understanding, they would also grow, hopefully, to hate sin all the more, as is the idea and goal of a Christian. That's how a Christian knows he's actually growing. You hate sin more, as hopefully you're loving Christ more. You'll notice in the opening verse, verse 24, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," that leads us to the first of 10 observations with regard to the law of the sin offering. Observation number one is simply this, if you're looking at your outline, that the prerequisites for the handling of the sin offering were revealed directly from God to Moses. Now, let me just say a word about this, friends, because it's so easy to just let this go in one ear and out the other and dismiss verse 24 altogether. Think about this. If God did not break into Moses' world, into the world in general, and provide his revelation, and therefore his remedy concerning how a man can get right with him, in view of the fact that he has definitely fallen short of God's glory, then you and I would be people that would have absolutely zero hope today. That's why I'm not just haphazardly skipping over verse 24. I pray that we can all see the greatness of the grace of God in that little, seemingly unnecessary, almost annoying introductory statement that's repeated far too often for the liking of most. It just so happens that God in that statement was providing words of life. Here was what a man needed to know if he was ever going to escape the flames of hell. How could Israel have blown this so badly? How can men today treat the sacrifice of Christ with such disdain? How come they can't believe that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin? It's because they're not convicted of sin, much less the horrors that accompany the fruit that it produces. We need to pray for our country. It's good to remember our fallen heroes on this day. But what we need to pray for even more than that was that the Holy Spirit would once again allow this great land to become convicted of sin. And the church, too, while we're at it. And that's necessary simply because God made himself clear about it. Observation number two is that the responsibility for the handling of the sin offering was given exclusively to the priests. You'll notice in the opening phrase of verse 25, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons." That was the first directive God gave to Moses in this. Now, I trust that we all understand that there is no longer any need for Aaronic priests in this dispensation. God has seen fit to launch a great change when it comes to something called a priesthood. The amazing fact of the matter is that today, you and I that know the Lord, you and I, amazingly enough, are the priests of God. But what is a priest? A priest, friends, in any dispensation is essentially a mediator. He is a go-between with reference to God and man. And of course, the ultimate mediator was our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. On Calvary's cross, he had one arm extended to heaven and the other arm symbolically extended to men. And he drew heaven and earth together by the oneness and the perfection of what was accomplished on that cross. But that means in this role of mediatorship that a Christian today can represent himself and does not need someone practicing priestcraft in some religious garb to consult heaven for him. And let me say this as strongly as I can, friends. You and I have the responsibility for handling our own sin and doing it God's way. Nobody else can face your sin for you. Nobody can confess your sin for you because you today are God's priest, at least according to Peter. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we are called a holy priesthood. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are the priests of God, an amazing thing to behold. Third observation is that the sin offering was to be slayed in the exact same place as the burnt offering. Now, once again, let me refresh our memories. According to the burnt offering prerequisites, a flawless bull from the herd was presented and needed to be slain at the doorway of the tent of meeting. But a sheep or a goat needed to be slain on the north side of the altar. And you can see that back in chapter 1 and verse 11, if it was a sheep or a goat. The sheep, of course, being the more perfect picture of the Lamb of God. Now, why north? Because, friends, the ultimate sacrifice of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, would be offered on the north side of Jerusalem. I took the effort to make this map, and then I put it up, and I realized nobody will ever see it anyway. The printing is too small. But here in this map of Jerusalem, you have the lower city, you have the upper city, you have the all of the gates, the Antonina fortress, and the temple within the city proper of Old Jerusalem. And then just slightly north, beyond outside of the city proper, is Golgotha. And so when God demands in this offering that the sheep and the goat be sacrificed to the north, that was in perfect fulfillment of the way that it would actually be when Christ was hung on the tree 2,000 years ago. Calvary is north of the city. We can be absolutely certain of one thing. When God looked at any of these offerings, he was looking at his own son and that blood that would be shed in the same northerly direction in which it would transpire in time and space. And today Christ is still the door. If any man enter in, by me he shall be saved. When you look at a picture of that door of that old ancient tabernacle, you're looking at the type of the Lord Jesus. Observation number 4. The sin offering, according to verse 25, at the end of that verse, is a most holy offering. Notice the verse. Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. Now watch the last words. It is most holy. It took the great Andrew Bonar to flesh out the deepness of that statement. And with great carefulness, Bonar points out how that sin offering, sacrifice, how it had to be regarded with the utmost care and awful reverence. And only because that was how God viewed it. Bonar says it's as if the worshiper was standing at the cross in the very place where the mother of God stood, Mary. It really truly is with that kind of awe, that kind of reverence. Friends, it occurred to me that there's actually a positive that occurs when sin enters into the life. If we respond to the Holy Spirit's work of conviction with a broken and a contrite spirit that leads to repentance, if we really grieve over the offense that we are to God at that very moment, do you realize that not only do we get cleansing, but we also get God's approval? May I say to you this morning, there is a natural purifier in the recognition of God's absolute holiness, particularly when compared to the lack of such thing in men. But it's when we recognize that reality that the grace of God just pours in like a flood. The fifth observation is the sin offering was to be eaten by a specific person in a specific place. Verse 26. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, friends, the very fact that the sin offering could be eaten by a priest, that fact alone demonstrated that it was possible to have fellowship with God in the aftermath of a sinful occasion. In other words, when a believer sins, and that man or woman is willing to confess that sin and to appropriate God's cleansing that comes instantly with the confession, that person can enjoy fellowship with God once again. When the Old Testament offerer saw the priest eating his portion, that was designed to speak to that man's mind and to his heart that fellowship could not be permanently broken if he didn't want it to be. God wants fellowship with his own. Now watch this amazing statement, verse 27. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. That's an amazing statement. That's observation number 6. The sin offering consecrated any person who even touched it. Do you not find it amazing, friends, as I do, that just one touch of that animal in the mind of God determined who was holy and who wasn't? In other words, it was not the amount of sin, whether little or great, that determined that. The sole determining factor that determined holiness or the lack of such was that offerer's, listen, relationship to the offering. Did you or did you not place your hand on the head of that innocent substitute who was about to die in your room and in your stead? That Hebrew word for holy, kadosh, is one that singled out and separated any man or anything as sacred, as unique, by declaration of God. Any person that brought this sin offering was already admitting that he was guilty. But as far as God was concerned, the second he even touched it, he was declared holy by direct statement of heaven. Because that was all that God needed to see. What God cared about was identification properly done and exhibited with the substitute. You know, in the New Testament, there are three verbal metaphors. They're all three in a very snapshot tense, the aorist tense, indicating a one-time snapshot action on the part of any person that wanted to be rightly related to God. Let me just bring them to your attention. When the Savior spoke with Nicodemus about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, the Lord's emphasis was that all it took was just one look. Just one look. And then later on in the next chapter in John 4, to the woman at the well, the emphasis there was just one drink. Whosoever drinketh, aorist tense, of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. One look, one drink. And then two chapters later in John 6, to that fickle crowd, in John 6:51, the emphasis is on one meal. If any man eat, aorist tense, of my flesh and drink my blood, he shall have eternal life. So you have this constant emphasis within the New Testament of a one-time snapshot action, whether it be with the 90-plus occurrences of the word believe or the metaphors that illustrate that concept. All that has its origin in these Levitical sacrifices. That brings us to observation number 7, the sin offering. Blood that happened to get splashed on the garment had to be washed. Notice verse 27. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. Now somebody says, man, that's nitpicky. Why in the world is God concerned about laundry now? Or is he just haphazardly multiplying rules to make life difficult for me? I think what God was trying to show these people, friends, was that God's sacrifice had a very prescribed purpose, and there is no other application permitted apart from that purpose. In other words, God had only one reason for requiring blood, and that was for the remission of sin. Any other use of the blood was at best superfluous to the ultimate cause of the sacrifice. And that blood was to be seen, therefore, as a sacred thing, especially in its typological significance. Just one misplaced drop was a significant enough issue in the mind of God that he demanded that the matter be rectified. It was the offerer to whom that blood was to be applied, not his clothing. If the blood touched anything, it would be on the altar that the sacrifice was offered upon. It couldn't just be carelessly splattered around anywhere. God required a sacredness to the procedure. And that procedure had to demonstrate that a person was right with God only when that blood was applied according to the original specifications concerning the brazen altar and the animal. Observation number 8. The sin offering blood must be completely removed from any vessel, from any bowl. Notice verse 28, but the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. Oh, the exacting procedure that God demanded. If common clay, if the bowl was made out of common clay, like a potsherd, you were to just break it. Only one time were you to use, because you couldn't get it clean. It was impossible. If it was bronze, then it was to be completely sterilized and repeatedly scrubbed and scoured and rinsed. Scrubbed and scoured and rinsed. Scrubbed and scoured and rinsed until there was no visible trace of the previous blood of that animal. The earthenware vessel could never be used again for any meaner event ever again. Therefore, it was broken. The sacrificial blood was very sacred, and since it was offered for sin, no trace of it could remain anywhere, not in your clothing, not in the vessels, not anywhere except the altar. Sacred elements had to be treated with sacred procedure. God was adamant about this. Observation number 9, verse 29, the sin offering could be eaten by every male priest. Now, of course, today this royal priesthood that Peter speaks of contains both male and female. All of us possess not only the right but also the responsibility to boldly approach the throne of grace. Nevertheless, the imagery in both dispensations is exactly the same. Here are people who have sinned against God, and I'm still allowing them to fellowship with me, God says. It's yet another example by way of imagery that fellowship with him was an extremely holy matter. Verse 29 says, all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. Friends, how do you think God views it when we come together on the Lord's Day to partake of the things of God and to be nourished and refreshed through his word? How do you think God views that? I mean, do you think God takes it as casually as the average Christian today does? I don't think he does. God views our meeting together and any real churches meeting together as an infinitely holy occasion. That leads us to the final observation regarding the sin offering. Number 10 is that the part of the sin offering from which the blood comes, that blood may not be eaten. Notice verse 30. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Fellowship with God? Oh, yes, but only on God's terms. Now, friends, think about that. These people were normal human beings just like you. They suffered the same, even worse stuff than we suffer. Sometimes they had pretty horrible weeks where their world caved in around them. They not only disgraced themselves, but they brought reproach to the name of Christ. How in the world can those people have fellowship with God? That's why we should all be so thankful for 1 John 1:9. That's how we have fellowship on God's terms today. And that leads us now to the trespass offering, the handling of it. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, friends, in the 30-plus years that I've been saved, and most of that in the ministry, I have seen people on very rare occasions be too hard on themselves. I've seen people walk around in this cloud of guilt that is actually either grossly exaggerated or, in some cases that I've seen, not really justified at all. But for the most part, if a man is truly convicted of some sin, of either commission or omission, it's because they are indeed guilty. They have trespassed. And they've done so to the degree that damage has been done, and that makes it worse. And the problem is then compounded when we won't deal with it God's way. And you recall in the part of Scripture that almost everybody knows in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts. Why? Because we're guilty. That's why. We care more about the issue or the person that perhaps caused us to fall than we do about the God who is offended. And friends, we forget very easily that our primary debt is to God. And then we're reminded of the fact that it is a debt that we cannot pay ourselves. And we're completely dependent on his mercy and his grace to even forgive our debtors. Okay, seven more observations on this trespass offering. This is that 20% offering that we talked about several weeks ago, also known as the reparation offering. This is the offering where you had to give a little bit extra for the damage that you caused. Well, let's go through these a little bit quicker. First observation is the guilt offering was to be considered also, just like the sin offering, a most holy offering in verse 1. Now imagine that. It's a most holy matter when it involves guilt. It's a sobering thought, because who among us here this morning, friends, has never been guilty? But when these people determined that they would remedy their guilt issue God's way, God considered that a very holy thing. That's what we should take away from verse 1, instead of just being bored that it's there. Likewise, verse 1, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. It's actually the very same construction for the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It's the word kodesh, just repeated twice. The whole transaction brought a marvelous satisfaction to the justice and righteousness associated with God's character. And that's a holy issue. Observation number 2. In verse 2, the guilt offering was to be slayed in an exacting spot. Notice again in the verse 2, in the place where they kill the burnt offering shall they kill the trespass offering. And once again, all these slayings are at the doorway of the tabernacle. You can't even begin a relationship with God unless you come through the only door that existed in the entire setup. And since Christ is the door, it can never happen apart from him today. Observation number 3, the blood was to be sprinkled on an exact spot. See that in verse 2? And the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. Friends, are you amazed as I am at the exactness that God demanded regarding even the handling of blood? You know, by the time you got to this stage in Leviticus, and as you walked through that door, do you think that you were walking into the Hilton or some pleasant Bouchard garden site? By the time you walked through that door, it was nothing if not gruesome. There was blood all over around that altar. It was splattered on all four sides. It was coagulated on the four horns of the brazen altar. It was on the ground. It was in bowls. It was a bloody mess. It was blood that was the first thing that met the eye at every turn. Why? Why is that? Because in order for God to cleanse these souls from their guilt, there had to be blood. And it could be none but a deeply convicted heart, a convicted soul, with a sorrow that would lead to repentance over the broken law of God. It would take a heart like David, who would later bring his own offerings, and who could enter into the cry of every real worshiper that David recorded himself in Psalm 84. For the sons of Korah, David says there, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. That's an amazing thing. Because when David walked through that door of that tabernacle, he saw the same gruesome sight. And this man, so in love with God and a heart so right on the same page with the Almighty, says, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. But not without blood. You ever see those Oakley sunglasses? I've never owned a real pair of the really good sunglasses, you know, the Ray-Bans. They got these Oakleys, you see them around, you know. I tried a pair on one time, and they turn everything this tint of yellow. Friends, I thought to myself, that's how God sees me. When God looks at you and I as redeemed people, he sees red. That's really all. He's not impressed with me. He's not impressed with any of us. He just sees us through the precious spilled blood of his Son applied to our lives, to our entire life, through faith that even he himself caused in the proper object. God sees red. That blood was to be sprinkled at that designated spot. Fourth observation, verse 3. And he shall offer it all, the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys it shall be taken away, shall he take away. Now we went through all those when we went through the actual trespass offering in chapter 5. But I want to remind you that some of these things were actually the best part of the animal, particularly the rump. Why did God want the choicest meat? He took that part for himself. Why did God want the best of the meat? Because it contributed to the enhancement of the picture of how he would eventually send his Son, send the best that he had in the person of Christ. Christ was the best that God could possibly give. That's why we sing the song, friends. Bought with the price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Now fifthly, verse 5, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. In other words, the priest offered this offering and it all went up in smoke. That's all you saw, really. But notice at the very end there in verse 5, what was it that made things right with God? Friends, this is very important. I can't tell you how important it is because I cannot describe to you how many multitudes of millions of people here in America do not understand this concept. What was it that was important to God? It was the offering, not what the offerer could produce himself. Do you realize how many multiplied millions in all the various religions of the world and even within fake apostate Christendom have missed this concept? The thing that God looked at was the animal, the substitute, placed on the altar, and the fire and the smoke and the blood and all of that which was ascending to heaven. It was not the offerer who promised to do it never again. It wasn't the guy that had the audacity to say, I'll get me out of this one, I'll get myself out of the next one, or I'll be a good boy from now on. It was the offering, friends. That's what vanquished the sin. The next observation is in verse 6. Every male priest was able to share in the eating of this offering. See that, verse 6? Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. All right, and what do you suppose Christ is willing to do for a New Testament priest? Beloved, any time any man comes to Christ God's way, not only continues to provide for our physical needs, but he enhances us spiritually in ways that we really would have never dreamed possible. Once a person deals with sin the only way God has ever made possible, a whole new world of divine blessing is now opened up to that man. A whole new realm of understanding, vistas of opportunity and the glory of what awaits him in an unspecified future, which we can't fully, not that God hasn't revealed himself, but unspecified in the sense that we can't possibly fathom it. That is opened up to us, a whole new avenue of development and growth and maturity. It's all there for the taking if you want it. But it won't happen apart from the scriptures. The next observation is the trespass offering is similar to the sin offering in that the priest shall have it. The priest shall have it. You see that in verse 7? As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. You know, friends, it reminds me, it ought to remind all of us immediately, our thoughts should not be, oh, how can I reduplicate this like these Old Testament people did? That should not be our thought. But our thought should immediately be moving toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that when the Lord Jesus, try to imagine this, somehow the Son of God was implanted into the womb of that Judean virgin by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Psalm 40 and in Hebrews 10 that as he was lifting off his throne in heaven and making the journey down to planet Earth directly into the womb of that woman, that he was saying something at that point. What was he saying? Well, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. What an amazing thing to try to comprehend. The blessed Son of God reduced down in a theological humiliation to a seed germ of a human being, flawless and spotless as the animals that prefigured him, into the womb of a virgin, and rehearsing to himself the 40th Psalm as he made the journey down. What an astounding thing to comprehend. It's almost astounding as what actually happened. Back in the Depression, with a man, a Missouri man, true story, his name is John Griffith. John Griffith, for years, was the operator of the controls of a major drawbridge that extended across the Mississippi River. And one day, in the summer of 1937, Griffith decided that he would take his 8-year-old son with him to work. And father and son were having such a pleasant, wonderful afternoon, and sure enough, the noon hour came, and Griffith raised the bridge to let ships pass. And then he took his son, they took their sack lunch, and they sat on the observation deck to eat. And they were having such a grand time. The time was passing by so quickly. When all of a sudden they were startled by the shrill of the train of the whistle in a distance. You could just barely hear it. And Griffith looked at his watch. It was 1:07. The train was a little bit early. The Memphis Express was barreling down the tracks with 400 passengers and headed straight for Griffith's raised bridge. Griffith leaped off the observation deck and sprinted toward the control tower, leaving his 8-year-old son behind. And just before he threw the master lever to lower the bridge, he glanced down to see if there were any ships down below. But in doing that, he immediately spied a sight that caused his heart to almost stop. It began to pound forcefully up in his throat and his chest. And there he sees his son Greg, where he had left him. The young boy had slipped down from the observation deck and had his left leg caught and lodged within the massive gear system that would lower that bridge. In desperation, John Griffith quickly devised a rescue plan. And then, in a moment of hopelessness, just as quickly, he realized there was no way that he could pull it off in time. And again, now with an alarming closeness, the train whistle was shrieking through the air as it grew closer and closer and closer to the bridge. And now they could hear the rumble of the locomotive's wheels over the tracks, carrying 400 unsuspecting souls. A greater dilemma could hardly be imagined, because everyone, John Griffith, knew what would happen if he did nothing. And then in an instant, he seemed to know what he had to do. Griffith buried his head in his left arm, and with great trembling strength that he could muster, he pushed the master switch forward. The bridge lowered into place just slightly before the Memphis Express roared across the Mississippi. And as Griffith lifted his head with his face smeared with his own tears, he looked into the passing windows of the train. And there he saw businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, elegantly dressed ladies in the dining room sipping tea and coffee, children placing their long spoons into dishes of ice cream. And no one, not one of them, looked at the control house or at that great gearbox. And as the train passed by him, John Griffin turned and faced the train, and with a gut-wrenching agony, cried out as the train passed him, "I sacrificed my son for you. Do any of you care?" It seems to me that that's what God is saying to the world today. That's what he's saying to this infinitely wicked, depraved socialist country that we live in. "I sacrificed my son for you. Do you care?" And sadly enough, the answer is about as nonchalant as the people that were on that train, who obviously were ignorant. But we have we in this place have a very determined ignorance. So how about it? Do you care? Do you care that God sent his best so that you could have eternal life and not perish with the rest? I can imagine God the Father doing something just like that. I think of the song, "Is It Nothing to You?" "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That's the kind of God that we're serving. He's a wonderful Savior, wonderful God. Spared not his own son for the likes of us. Go figure. Nevertheless, that remains the truth in this late hour. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today. We can't really fathom it. We can't imagine it. We can't appreciate it. Not the way that perhaps we will someday as we see him face to face. We pray, Lord, that you would wake us from our lethargy, cause us to understand something about the horror of the sin that nailed the Savior to the cross, that it was our sin that did that. Help us to be grateful for the fact that you did appear to Moses, you did make yourself known, you did set the ball rolling in motion to provide the typology that would lead to the ultimate Redeemer and what he would do in time and space in a specific location to the north of the city. Thank you for all of that preparation. Thank you that it will someday be to your glory, even though we don't see it now. And Father, if there is anyone here that has been playing church and has never been saved, they don't appreciate the Word of God, they can't understand the Word of God, whatever their problem is, will you save them today? Today. That they might understand the greatness of what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.